Welcome to the Calvary Chapel South Bay Sermon Podcast. We are a large, multi-ethnic, multi-generational church in Los Angeles, California, and we'd love to have you visit us for a service if you're in the LA area. Visit ccsouthbay.org to learn more about us and to find out service times. If you have any questions, shoot us an email at hello@ccsouthbay.org. Enjoy today's sermon, and we hope to see you at church soon.
Great to see you guys. We're going to be finished with Hebrews tonight, I think. You know, there's always hope that we'll get there. So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13. Steve, Morgan, where are you at? Are you here? Steve, Morgan, where are you? We love you. Welcome. Hey, church, Steve, stand up. Come on. Morgan, please stand up. Okay. Can I introduce you, Steve Mayo and his wife, Morgan, church planters in Philadelphia. Would you just welcome them? God bless you guys. You can kill me later. And you can ask them. I usually don't do this, but I couldn't find you, and I had to find you. So there you are. Hey, we are, did I say Hebrews 13? Okay, great. You guys, Sunday starts Easter week. We've been prepping for this for a long time, and most of you are the volunteers for Easter, so don't get sick. We need you. And if you are sick, still come and help. Just don't shake anyone's hand. Don't wear a mask. It'll make people afraid. And if you cough, just like keep it inside. If your ICU potential, you don't have to come. Anything other than that, we want to see you here. Does that make sense? Amen? Some of you are like, are you kidding me? No, I'm not. We do need you. Hey, Hebrews chapter 13, we are going to conclude our study. We're actually going to begin up in verse 28, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you've given us this incredible book. In our culture and world, where people are deconstructing their faith, departing and drifting from faith, Lord, you knew that would happen 2,000 years ago, and so you had the writer of Hebrews address an issue in the church then for the church now. There's nothing new under the sun. That's what Solomon wrote. And so, as we conclude this book tonight, I just pray that you would minister to us in such a special way. In Jesus' name, amen. These Jewish Christians were really facing it. They were losing their jobs. They were losing their family members. They were being persecuted. They were kicked out of the temple. And if you know anything about Judaism, it encompasses not just your religious life, but your political life, your social life, every bit of your life it involves. And so if you come out of that world and you entered into the new world of Christianity where the Jews were the one that crucified Christ, it brought a lot of problems up at Thanksgiving. It brought a lot of problems up at Hanukkah. There were issues in the home, and they were facing problems, pressure, and persecution. They were losing their material goods. And so the writer writes them in Hebrews 12 and says, listen, don't get bitter at God. Don't get bitter. Don't be like Esau and give up not only your birthright because you're seeking the blessing. And the birthright we have, the DNA that we have, is that we're saved. We're going to heaven. We got Jesus. And we have a responsibility to be the spiritual influence in the world. Unfortunately, when Christians face some pressure, they want the blessing. They want the health. They want the material goods. They want the things that they feel God is taking away from them. And like this church, he warns them and he says, listen, don't get bitter. Don't get bitter at God. And now we come to the point in Hebrews chapter 12. Would you take a look at verse 28? He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He comes to the point where he says, listen, don't be bitter at God. Serve God. And when you serve him with reverence and godly fear. In other words, serve him the way that he wants to be served. not the way you think he should be served. Have you ever just not wanted to worship? And you're just sitting there and the first song goes, I don't like that song. And why didn't we sing the whole song of I won't or he won't or whatever the song is? Like, I think we should sing that with a little more up-tempo. I don't know. Anyone ever have a bad attitude coming into worship? Hello? Anyone listening? No, for real, all of you just come and you're ready to worship? I mean, what's the deal? Nina, what about you? You're just ready all the time, amen? You guys, don't we love Nina? She's so great. We're so thankful. She's going to kill me too. And I just told Steve I never do that, but I do it all the time. Sorry about that. And then something happens around the second or the third song, but God didn't have a bad attitude going to the cross. He just did what God told him to do. And so when God says that we're to worship, at the very first note, at the very first tune, it should just flow from our heart. Because that's obedience. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we don't serve God the way that we think that he should be served. We serve God the way that he says to be served, and he reminds us. And it's kind of like a little bit of a spanking. And he says, remember, our God's a consuming fire. So if you don't have godly fear, one day you will. So he said, you need to remember that our God is a consuming fire. But he says something else. He says, let us have grace. And now what he does in chapter 13 is mention several of those graces that we need to take advantage of as the people of God. Let's take a look at the first one. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. The first grace that I want you to write down in your notes is we have a family. Take a look at the people around you and look at them. Just go, I love you. Go ahead. Go ahead. Look at them. Say, I love you. You want to give them a hug? Give them a hug. Give them a hug. Now, if she's not your girlfriend, don't hug her. Jocelyn's two sons sit next to her every single week, and they just kind of put their hands in their... You guys, we're a family. And I think we may have lost that in the organizational structure of the church. And as a family, can I tell you something? We need each other. Let brotherly love continue. Life is hard. LA is rough. So church should be great. When we come into the house of God, we're coming to be with family. It's like Thanksgiving dinner every week. Sometimes two times a week. Some of you are triple dippers. It's like an insulin shot. It's like a survival mechanism. Some people say, well, Christians just go to church as a coping mechanism. You're right. Because Jesus helps us cope with the world when we go outside. Let brotherly love continue. So if you see someone in church that doesn't look great, your job is to make them feel great. Let brotherly love continue. Everyone say that. Let brotherly love continue. Oh, it's like music in my ears. So don't talk bad about each other. Don't gossip against one another. Don't slander each other. Don't call each other dirty names in the parking lot. You laughed a little too hard on that one. Look at the next grace we have, verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. There's another grace we have, and the grace is this: he's provided our needs. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Now, I need to let you know about his riches and glory. The gold that you wear around your neck, he uses as pavement. The pearls that you wear on your ears, he uses as gates. The things that we adorn ourselves with, he says, is construction material in heaven. Can you imagine his riches and glory? He supplies all of our needs. So the Bible is saying, don't forget to entertain strangers. Listen, because God's provided all of our needs, we should follow Christ and provide for the needs of others. That's just the communication of the Bible. And let me explain what's going on here. When the Christians became Christians, they could no longer stay with their family member. So the spiritual family became very important. So as you were traveling from place to place, you wouldn't go and stay at a hotel or stay at a motel. In fact, most of the hotels and motels were not some place that a Christian should go in the first century world. They were just a place of debacle, lewd debauchery. That's what they were. So they would go to find a Christian home and stay in that Christian home. Do you have Christians come to your house? Is your home a gift from God that you use for the body of Christ? Or is it your castle and you got a moat around it and as soon as you walk in, the gate goes up and no one else can come inside? You know I have all of your addresses? And I've often thought about just showing up one day. I often thought about just knocking on your door and just seeing what would happen. Would you let the stranger in? I was 18 years old, and we were witnessing on the beach. And the Lord had told me, literally woke me up about probably 12:30, 1 a.m. And I was a lifeguard on Fort Lauderdale Beach, and he told me to go to my lifeguard tower. So I did, and there was a kid sitting at the bottom of my tower. So I looked at him, and I said, hey, God told me to come and speak to you, so I'm here. I literally said that to him. That's my evangelism approach. And he said, well, I've got no place to stay, and you Christians always come down here and tell us God loves us, and then you leave us here on the beach, and I'm hungry, and I've got no place to sleep. So I said, great. Come to my house. Now, I'm still living at home at 18 years old. So there's no cell phones back then, and I'm walking to my car to take this kid to the house, and I'm ministering the gospel to him. He sees three friends, and he goes, hey, the Christian's going to take us to the house. I go, whoa, I'm taking one of you to the house. No, all four of us are going to come. Now I've got four teenage kids in my car on my way to my parents' house. I show up. I'm sharing the gospel with them. I show up to the house probably around 2 a.m. My mom comes out, and I think for sure when they see these hoodlums, they're going to throw them out the door. So my mom looks at me and goes, hey, oh, you brought friends. I'm like, these are not my friends. This is God telling me that. So she says, listen, I made spaghetti, put it in the microwave. You guys, she heated it up for them, and then she went to bed. The guy looks at me and goes, your mom didn't kick us out. And I go, no, I was shocked. She actually cooked for him and had extra spaghetti and gave it to him. And as soon as she went to bed, they started listening to the gospel. It was unbelievable. So the next day, I drop him at the beach, but I recognize that they don't have any clothes. They're wearing clothes, but they didn't have anything clean, okay? So I gave some socks, I gave some jeans, I gave some t-shirts and the whole deal. That afternoon, I go into the lifeguard room, into my locked locker, and the shirt and the socks that I gave one of the kids was folded and clean inside my locked locker. And as soon as I saw it, I thought, you will entertain angels and not be aware. Now, how many of you, if you knew they were an angel, you would be like, please come in the house? But if you see a person like that, well, what if they're dressed like that? We'd all look a little bit different at being a little bit more hospitable. He's provided our needs. Do we provide the needs of others? Take a look at the other grace that we've been given. Would you look at Hebrews 13:3? I've got a feeling I'm not going to get done tonight, but let's keep going. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So we're speaking about Christians. We're speaking about Christians that have been put into jail. And here's the grace that we've been given. We've been given compassion because of the compassion of Christ. It's a grace. Listen to what the Bible says. We know love because he first loved us. We know what compassion looks like. All we need to do is look at the Garden of Gethsemane and look at the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, since there is any consolation in Christ, since there's comfort from his love, since there's fellowship of the Spirit, since there's affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Since you've been given the compassion of Christ, give that compassion out to others. Christians were being locked up, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, no one's taking care of them. That's your responsibility. Paul, when he was writing Timothy, he says, listen, when you come, bring my cloaks and my parchments. You know why he wanted to bring his cloaks? Winter was coming. And nobody's taking care of Paul. No one's giving him 3 squares a day. He doesn't get to go out to the gym. You're in a hole. And that's where you're put into jail. And that's where you stay unless someone takes care of you. So of course he tells Timothy, when you come, would you please bring some coats for me? It's cold in this jail cell. Someone please take care of me. So the writer says, remember those in prison. You've been given compassion. Give compassion to others. Now take a look at 13 verse 4. He says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There's another grace that's been given to us in the Christian world. In fact, created by God, marriage is a grace given to us from God. He created it. And here's what was happening. People were saying because it was so difficult to be a Christian that you shouldn't get married. But God's design in Malachi, the Bible says that we should produce godly offspring. We should be having children in the marital context so that we can raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It's one of the ways that the church grows in the world. But there were people saying, listen, you better be like Paul. Don't get married, okay? You better not. And then in the context of marriage, there was a false doctrine that was saying that you can't have sex when you're married. Did he just say that word in church? That's what was happening. But God created intimacy within the context of marriage. Now, fornication, I told you last week. When your boyfriend parks the car and he puts his arm around you, squeezes you a little tight, you look right at him and say, are you trying to fornicate with me? I guarantee it's cold water on any guy. The word itself sounds disgusting. Single ladies, try it, I'm telling you. First of all, you shouldn't be with a guy like that, okay? But sometimes even Christian guys can do dumb things. And so you got to help them out a little bit and say, listen, what in the world are you trying to do? But God created intimacy for the context of marriage. This wasn't like an accident of God, but there were Christians of this day saying, don't do it. Don't do it in marriage. In fact, it's even in our own American culture. Have you ever heard of the Shakers and the Quakers? The Shakers believed in celibacy, so the only way the church grew was by bringing people into the fold. So no one was allowed to be intimate, even if you're married. And the Quakers, they believed that you shouldn't be intimate with your spouse except for procreation. I'd like to confidently say we are not Shakers and Quakers in this church. God designed intimacy for a husband and a wife. It's a grace that's been given. Hebrews chapter 13, let's take a look at verse 5, another grace. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He himself has said, you got me. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, so we may also boldly say, the Lord's my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let me tell you this grace that's been given to us. We have the living water who completely satisfies us. We have the living water. Now, let me take you back to the story in John chapter 4. Jesus had to go to Samaria. There was a woman that was at the well that he wanted to minister to. And he asked her for a drink only to engage her in conversation. And she says, listen, you ain't got nothing to draw from. And, you know, let me help you out. So he says, listen, if you knew who it was who was telling you, give me a drink, you would ask him for a drink. She goes into this whole theological thing, and he says to her, listen, if you drink the water that I will give you, I promise you will never thirst again. In other words, what Jesus was saying was, I am your complete satisfier. I'm your complete satisfier. You see, he's encouraging the church. I know you've lost things because of Christ. Stop wanting what everyone else has and be content with what you have. Stop wanting what everyone else has. Because you know what car, if you sell cars here, God bless you. I love you. I love you so much. But every year they come out with a new make and model. And you know what? You've got the 2024 version, but wait till you see the 2025 version. I got to have that one. And then I got to have the 2026 version. And there's something about keeping up with the Joneses that we can catch ourselves doing. And what he's saying is, be content with what you have. Let me make a modern day understanding. Don't get into debt to buy things you can't afford. Did you hear me? Be careful that you don't get into debt to buy things you can't afford. Be content with what you have. Let me tell you something. My father was a very humble man. When we came over from the Bahamas, he had a Ford Falcon. Does anyone know what a Ford Falcon is? Do you remember the Ford Falcon? I wouldn't even let him pick me up from school. No, I was so embarrassed of the car. You could see the road through the floorboard. That's how rusted out it was. But that's what we could afford, and that's what he drove, and he had no shame doing it because that's where his contentment was. Let me tell you something. I feel in our culture, we're constantly trying to keep up with the world and buy the things that satisfies them, but it doesn't even satisfy them. So why would you keep up and go into debt when God says, what are you looking for? I've told you, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You got me. What else could you want? It's why Paul would write to Timothy and say this, godliness with contentment has great gain. You see, if you are coveting other people's things, it might be an indicator to you that your godliness factor is at a low. If you gotta have, and Jesus isn't enough, it could be an indication that your godliness tank is on a low. We've got God. He completely satisfied. But remember who he's writing to. He's writing to a bitter church that's upset with God because they can't have what they want. I want you to see another grace. It's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. I particularly like this verse, and I'm probably going to spend the next hour on it. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So I was thinking about, how do I teach this verse? Because I'm the pastor. So let me tell you how I want you to treat me. It's just 10 things. Here we go. No, I'm kidding. But we do have a grace. We've been gifted with, God has gifted teachers to explain the word of God to us. God has given us teachers that can explain the word of God to us. And it's not me. Listen to who I'm talking about. We have 2,000 years of Christian teachers. And look what he says in verse 8. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same gospel they preached 2,000 years ago is the same gospel we're teaching today. We have Jesus, and his word has not changed. Origen, our 3rd century church father, taught the same gospel that Charles Spurgeon, our 19th century church father, spoke, that our 20th century church father, Billy Graham, spoke, that I'm still speaking today. It's the same gospel. That's why I will cling to the old rugged cross. Listen. Now, unfortunately, when I printed this, I think it's 10 fonts, so here I go. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish that old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I'll cling to the old rugged cross, and I'm going to exchange it someday for a crown. Listen carefully. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. The shame and reproach I will bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. The message of the cross is the centrality of the gospel. The message of the cross is what we've been preaching for 2,000 years, and that message is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, if we think we've got to help the cross out, the cross itself, the gospel is the power of God, and I'm not ashamed of it. I've told you before, I've spoken at a church, and I gave the gospel after the gospel after the gospel, and finally one day someone came up to me and said, aren't you embarrassed that no one comes forward when you give the gospel? And then, you know what I said to him? No, I'm embarrassed that you're not inviting anyone to church to receive the gospel. Sorry, that's a Bahamian thing. But I want you to see the responsibility on the teacher. They've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. That's a responsibility that's on me. You see, the responsibility on the pastor is that the pastor has a conduct, the teacher has a conduct that matches what they're preaching. Because that's the example of Jesus. Do you remember what they said about Jesus? He speaks with such authority. And what they were saying was, the Pharisees, when they teach us, they don't live it. But Jesus, when he teaches to love your enemy, he heals the centurion's servant. He practices what he preaches. And because of that, the goal of the pastor is also to practice what we preach. The gospel's not changed. So he says in verse 9, don't be carried away about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Now let me explain what's happening here. He's basically telling the church, listen, don't get caught up back in Judaism and what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat and what holiday you should serve and what holiday you shouldn't. Hold fast to the word of truth. Let me tell you what the Bible says. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. In the last days, listen to what the Bible says, that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. You see, we've got to be careful that we don't create in our 21st century world a compromised faith. That's why we cling to the old rugged cross. That's why we believe that the Word of God, Jesus, who is the Word, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Culture does not change the Word of God. The Word of God changes the culture. That's the truth of the Word. So take a look at this next grace that we have. we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Here's what he's saying. This altar that he's talking about is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And he said, basically, those who believe, we get some benefits that people who are the people that want to go back to tabernacle worship and they're fantasizing and making it so ideological and so incredible. You need to come back to Judaism. You need to go this way. You don't need to go the way of Christ. He says, do you realize when you came to Christ, you get some benefits that they don't get and other religions don't get? You see, in order to get the benefit of Jesus, you've got to believe in Jesus. And because of Jesus, I want you to see what we get. Take a look, if you would, Hebrews chapter 13. Now we're going to pick it up in verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, hold on for a minute, because remember, the writer of Hebrews thinks we know everything about the Old Testament because he's writing first century Jews. So I'll explain it in just a moment. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, there's something that we get as because of the grace of Jesus. We get sanctification. But let me explain this. There were those that were saying, wow, wish we could go back to the good old days when there was a tabernacle, a tent there where we had an altar and burnt offerings and it smelled like barbecue all the time. What a fantastical time that was. They were forgetting the burden of the law that no one was able to live up to. They were just making it this mystical, like incense and smoke and whoa, remember the tabernacle. We need to go back to Judaism. Let me explain what happened. One day a year, called the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a lamb and he would kill that lamb, take the blood of that lamb one day a year, and he would sprinkle it on the horns of the altar, like a covering over judgment. He would sprinkle it on the holy place, and then he would walk through the sprinkled blood into the most holy place. That's the event that they assume we know what he's talking about. He's speaking about the Day of Atonement. But when the blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the curtain before they walked into the holy place, they would take that lamb that was now dead outside of the camp, and they'd burn the body of the lamb outside of the camp because they considered anything outside of the camp unholy because the camp was holy, but anything outside of the camp was unholy. So many Jews say Jesus died outside the camp. He died outside of Jerusalem. So he has to be unholy. However, the resurrection proved that he's the Son of God. So his death was the holiest event that could ever happen. And the wonderful thing about Jesus, he makes unholy things holy. That's what he does. Jesus makes unholy things holy. And what the writer is saying, because of Jesus, we can be sanctified. Because of Jesus, we can change. Our unholy habits, our unholy things can become holy. Listen to the exhortation of Scripture. Be holy, for I am holy. All right, who's got some unholy things in your life? Be honest. Who's got some unholy things in your life? Wow, a bunch of sinners. I didn't realize so many of you. I was thinking maybe three or four hands. Whoa. All right, we're going to stick here for a little bit. Okay. Here's the question. You very quickly raised your hand. Are you doing anything about it? Because the exhortation of Scripture is that we can change. And we're to be holy because God is holy. That's why Paul said, I have fought my fight. Because this is a struggle of flesh and spirit. And we've got a purpose to be in the fight. So if your marriage is struggling, get in the fight, not fight each other. Get in the fight of faith and fight for your marriage. If you are a rebellious teenager, If you're a rebellious teenager, I want to talk to you. I want you to come up to me after. No, I'm kidding. Get in the fight, not with your parents. Because all the enemy is trying to do is destroy you. So get into the fight of faith and fight for a relationship with your mom and with your dad. Listen, church, being holy is not just going on a mission trip. Being holy is being kind. It's being loving. It's being joyful. It's letting the fruit of the Spirit flow out of you. Sometimes that can be hard. So he says to the church, you're right, I get it. So go outside the camp and bear the same shame that Jesus did. Bear the same reproach. He recognizes their suffering, but he uses Jesus and says, Jesus knows rejection. Jesus knows humiliation. Jesus knows suffering. So go outside and meet him outside, because he's going to take your unholy and he's going to make it holy. And sometimes the road can be hard. Ask Jesus. He walked up to Golgotha. He goes, I get it. But not only do we get to change, you got to put some work into it. He says this in verse 14. Would you take a look? Hebrews chapter 13, now verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continue offer the sacrifice of praise to God. So stop there for just a moment. We get heaven. We get heaven. Most of you are not going to live to 100. Let me wake you up to some reality here. I mean, 80, 90. Some of you might make it to 100, but very few of you will. But you have an opportunity to live for an eternity. And I find oftentimes, like Esau, sometimes we're willing to sell the birthright for the blessing. When if you look at time as compared to 70, 80, to 90 years, as compared to an eternity, it really doesn't compare in my mind. So listen, because you get heaven, take a look at verse 15, what he says. You get heaven, you get the city. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So when we come to worship, he says, praise me. Just give me everything you've got in praise. We should be praising God, not bitter against him. Look what else he says. Because we get in heaven, look at verse 16. He says this, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. He said, listen, be generous. Don't be covetous. Take the money that God has given you and give it back to God. Don't use all of it to go buy everything to keep up with the Joneses and put yourself in debt. He says, listen, be generous. Don't be covetous. You get heaven. It said, there was a book written by Randy Alcorn. It's called The Treasure Principle. And here it is. You don't need to read the book. I'm going to sum it up for you. You can't take your money with you, but you can send it ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Pastor, I brought a friend. Are you going to be talking about money? No, the Bible is. That's why I'm talking about it. He says, here, take a look. But do not forget to do good and to, everyone say it with me. Do you know how many lawnmowers are on my street? Think how ridiculous that is, that everyone has a lawnmower in their garage. Why in the world does everyone in my neighborhood each individually need a lawnmower? We are selfish. Because we don't want to share. We are a selfish culture. And so we will all in our neighborhood go and buy everything that Home Depot has to sell because we can't borrow a drill from our neighbor. Now, I just want you to think about how ridiculous that is. How often do you use that lawnmower? Once a week for an hour? And then once a year. I hope you do a little more than that. With all this rain, I know. Church, I'm only using a very practical example for us to think about all the things that we have. Are we even willing to share? Take a look what else we get. Look at verse 17. Obey those who rule over you. Now, I could really work this one. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Let me put this in modern English. Be nice to me in the lobby. What he's saying here is, when you learn the word, let your pastor see your progress. I met with someone on Sunday morning. They started coming here in January. Their grandmother has been praying for them for a lifetime. He's about 30, 35 years old. And he just came to me, and I don't know him from Adam. And he just came to me, he's this big guy, and he starts walking towards me. I got a little afraid. I'm like, security. You know, I'm like, Eddie, where are you? And so I'm like, okay. And so he comes up to me, and his hands go out. I'm like, okay. And he just grabs me and hugs me, and he starts to weep on my shoulder. And then he holds me like this. And he goes, I started coming here in January. My life is completely changed. And his granny is over to the side. It's changed. It's changed. Hallelujah. It's changed. So I looked at her and I said, how long have you been praying? A lifetime, Pastor Chad. A lifetime. We should show that we're changing. Paul wrote Timothy, he says, let your progress be evident to everybody. The things we struggled with yesterday should not be the things we're still struggling with next year. We should be growing. Should be growing. Then he closes out the letter, and would you take a look what he says in verse 18? Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, if you look down at verse 24, we know that the writer is in Italy. Okay, we know the writer is in Italy, so he's somewhere in Rome. And it seems that he's making a defense when he says, I've got a good conscience. In other words, I haven't done anything wrong. And he says, I'm living honorably. In other words, I haven't done anything deserving of punishment. And I want to be restored. Now, this Greek word's important because this Greek word means I've lost freedom and I want to regain them. The writer's in jail. He's in jail for his faith. And he's letting the church know, I've done nothing wrong. I've lived honorably. And he goes, I need prayer. I don't know why we live in pretense. Some of us find ourselves in emotional jail, mental jail, spiritual jail. But we come to church like Santa Claus. Smile away, boys. We got a big old smile on our face. But something's going on inside. And the writer goes, I'm struggling. I need prayer. And I really pray that you pray that I'm released so I can come to you. It's got to be rough to be in jail. You're a Christian. You've lived an honorable life. You've done everything right for God, and you end up in jail. It can't feel good. And he goes, I'm not feeling great. I need prayer. Why can't we be honest enough to say, listen, could you just pray for me? Just pray for me. We're a family. And I want to encourage you, pray for the leaders of the church. You see Pastor Dennis? He needs prayer. He's got four kids. Thankfully, he's got Sue. You see Pastor Zach? He's got four kids. Under 10. I know. You see Pastor Pat? He's got to deal with me. Your leaders need prayer. And then he prays for them. And here's where we close. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Can you remember who he's writing? A group of people who are drifting and departing from the faith. They're discouraged due to problems and persecutions and pressure. They're so discouraged, they're even bitter against God. Some, if you remember Hebrews 6, were even compromising their faith, and they came up with a religion that was little Jewish and little Christian, so their family would leave them alone. So he makes an appeal to the God of peace. Now, when Jesus taught us to pray, he prayed, "Our Father." We should always pray to our Father. But in this prayer, he reminds them that he's the God that made peace with us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he did for us. And he's reminding them, can I remind you of what God has done for you? He's the God of your peace. And he did this through Jesus. And take a look what he calls Jesus. He stops in his prayer and goes, that good shepherd. Jesus is our shepherd. He tends us, he cares for us, he feeds us because he loves us. Do you know that Jesus loves you? Remember the song? Let's do it. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Now sing with me. Yes. Speak to yourself and believe it. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. He's a good shepherd. And you know, when God uses the word good, it means perfect. He's the perfect shepherd. He's everything that you need. He will always tend, care, and feed you. What are you so worried about? There's a reason Jesus said, don't worry. I got you. And you got me. And he prays that God would build them up to do his will. And his will are the good works. You see, 1 Peter 2 tells us we're being built up into a spiritual house. And every time we learn something about God and we apply what we learn to our lives, we are adding a brick to that house. That's how we're being built up. We're learning the word and we're living the word, and we add another brick to the house. And he prays for them that they would be built up. Now, let me tell you what this means. This means they had some building to do. Do you realize you're God's construction project? He is building you, and you can be confident of this, that he who began the construction project in you, he will finish it. Let me tell you why. He's a great architect. If anyone knows the building that God wants to be with and God's looking for, it's Jesus. That's why he's called the Word. He knows the blueprints that makes God's house, but he's also a contractor. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. As a pastor that takes all the pressure off of me, I have no responsibility to build this church. Jesus says, I will build my church. And Jesus is the best person to build us because he knows exactly what kind of house that God is looking for. And when we choose to do God's will, we give God glory when we're dependent on the power of God. You see, this word that glorifies God, this word glory, it's the word magnify. And when you take a magnifying glass and you put it on an image, it makes the image larger. And what he's saying is we need to make God larger in our life and we need to become lesser. That's why John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must. Do you believe that? He knows this is difficult for them to swallow. So he says to him in verse 22, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in only a few words. He's hit them hard with some biblical truth. He knows it. And they get to choose if they're going to receive or reject it. Now his hope is that they're going to bear it, that they're going to pick up this heavy exhortation. But if it's actually heavy to you, you might be the problem. Because Jesus said, my burden is light. You see, when you choose to receive the word, it's not heavy. It actually is freedom. And he closes with this. And I appeal to you, brethren, verse 23, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. I love this. He makes like going to jail for a Christian so normal. Oh, by the way, Timothy's back in jail. God bless him. He'll be out in a few. I mean, like, I just love this. It's not even a big deal. Because in the first century world, obstacles became opportunities. That's why Paul said, listen, I'm in jail, but all of Caesar's palace is coming to Jesus. I'm not using my obstacle as an obstacle. I'm jumping over it and making it an opportunity. And then he says this. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Say it with me. Grace be with you all. Amen. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. In other words, he's saying, everyone needs to hear this letter. The church then and the church now. Because the church now has problems. The church now has pressure. The church now is being persecuted. And you say, listen, don't get bitter with God. Get better. Don't drift just because times get hard. Don't depart just because times get hard. Don't want the blessing and not the birthright. Purpose to stand. Because Christians don't quit. We don't quit. And I got a question for you. Why would you turn to anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ when he's the best that you could ever have? So I close with this. Hebrews chapter 4, let's summarize the book. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Amen. Amen. Don't give up. Don't give up. And so, Father, we come before you as a church. We have taken the time to get through the book of Hebrews, a very difficult theological book. But we're living in an age where people are, quote unquote, deconstructing their faith. They're drifting. They're departing. They're just calling it a big fancy word, deconstruction. They're compromising faith. And I just pray that this church would see revival as we cling to the old rugged cross. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening, and we hope you were encouraged by today's message. If you have any questions or just want to check us out, make sure to visit us at ccsouthbay.org. God bless you guys, and we'll see you next week.